Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to open them to the book of 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles on the pew pocket or in the pew pocket in front of you. You'll find our text on page 960. Again, that's 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. 1 John is a book in the New Testament. It's toward the end of the New Testament. And so if you've hit the book of Revelation, you've gone too far, go back a little bit to the left and you will find 1 John. But again, 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, that's page 960 in the Pew Bibles. This morning, I want us to begin by answering or thinking, considering the question, can I really know where I stand with God? Can I really know where I stand with God? Well, that question has haunted countless souls over the centuries. Perhaps it's haunting some of you here today. Now, you look at your life, you see your failures, you feel the guilt, and your heart tells you you're not good enough. And maybe this morning, on Easter Sunday of all days, that voice feels especially loud. We're celebrating the resurrection of Christ, the hope of eternal life, and yet inside some of you may feel uncertain, perhaps even unworthy. But friends, the passage before us speaks directly to that condition. You see, in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John doesn't offer cheap assurance or vague spirituality. He offers something far greater, far better, real, grounded, gospel-centered confidence before God. Now, what we read in 1 John 3 is what the old hymn calls blessed assurance. You perhaps know that hymn. Blessed assurance, says the hymn, Jesus is mine. But that raises a question. How can we know that? Now, how can we know that Jesus is ours? How can we experience that kind of assurance? Not just sing about it, but live in it. Well, the reality is, friends, that we will all one day die. The writer of Hebrews says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Will you, do you have confidence when you stand before God on that day? Do you have that sort of confidence today? Now look with me, 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, as we consider this vital question, how can I have confidence before God? 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, God's word says this, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, God, we pray now that you would be glorified in and through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would sanctify your children and that you would save sinners. God, we pray that you would lead me by your Holy Spirit to preach faithfully and boldly and clearly. God, we pray that you would bring your word to bear on our hearts and our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So how can we have confidence before God? That's the question we're asking and we hope to answer in our time together this morning. How can we have confidence before God? Well, John gives us a fourfold answer in verses 19 through 24. And first, he tells us, if we want to have confidence before God, we must rest in God's verdict. We must rest in God's verdict. We see that in verses 19 through 20. Look again in your copy of God's Word at verse 19. John writes, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him." Now that phrase, "by this," points back to what John just said about sacrificial love in verses 11 through 18. If you were here with us last week or if you listened online, you saw as we looked at this text, we saw together John's command, don't hate like Cain, love like Christ. And we looked at how Christ loved us and how he loves us selflessly, sacrificially. Right? He laid down his life for sinners, bearing the full penalty of our sins on the cross. That is the beauty of the gospel. It's what we celebrate on Good Friday, the God-man taking our place, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And John's point is this: when we love others in this Christ-like way, we demonstrate that we truly belong to God. He says that we are of the truth. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth. By this, if we love one another. But maybe, just maybe, you're like me, and as you listened to the sermon last Sunday, as you looked at the passage with us together, you felt the weight of it. And you were thinking to yourself, I want to love like Jesus. But it's hard, right? Like, loving others sacrificially and selflessly is not easy. Can we all agree with that? It's not easy. It's difficult. Community, fellowship, unity, it is messy. It is difficult. And as we looked at the text together last week, as you meditated upon it throughout the week, perhaps you saw how great you fall short of what John lifted up before us. And perhaps your heart began to whisper or even shout, "Who do you think you are? Now look how far you have fallen. You're not where you should be." Now, even if you've walked with Christ for 50 years, you still recognize your failure, and your heart condemns you, and it highlights your sins and your shortcomings and your inconsistencies. And so where do we go in those moments? Where do we go in those moments where we don't feel worthy to go before God? Or where do we turn when our heart says, "You're not good enough"? Well, for many, I know that they retreat. They want to pray. They want to open God's word, and it's in those moments when they're about to enter into prayer, when they're about to open God's word and read from his word, that their heart begins to whisper to them, "You have blown it. Who do you think you are to go and pray? You're not worthy to pray. You're not worthy to study. How can you go into this? Considering what you've just done, you might even think to yourself, I've got to clean myself up first. Now, maybe I need to go a few hours, maybe a couple of days where I don't struggle with the sin, and then I can go back into prayer. Then I'll feel better about praying or reading God's word." Where do we go? What do we do in those moments? Now, John tells us here in verses 19 and 20, don't listen to your heart. No, rest in God. He says in verse 20, "For whenever our heart condemns us, we must know this, that God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." So what is the Apostle John saying here? Well, simply, he's saying that God knows the reality of our hearts, that God knows everything. Now, that might be scary to the non-believer or to those who have a false profession of Christ, but for those who are in Christ, this is wonderful news. Because the Bible tells us that God not only knows our shortcomings, not only does he know our sins and our inconsistencies, but he knows the gospel. He knows his grace. He knows his mercy. He knows the atoning work of the Son upon the cross. And he knows that he has forgiven, and what God has forgiven stands forgiven. He knows what he has said in Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He knows what he has said in Romans chapter 8, that if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He knows what he said earlier in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He knows this. This is the beautiful doctrine of justification, the act of being declared righteous in Christ. That if we are in Christ, meaning we are united to Jesus by grace through faith, believing in him, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, the reality is, according to the scriptures, that if that is true of us, if we believe in Jesus, if we're clinging to Jesus, if we're laying hold of Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, if that is true of us, we stand before God spotless. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. We are justified, declared righteous. Now, some have liked to illustrate justification, this doctrine of being justified. They like to illustrate it by saying to be justified is to stand before God just as if I'd never sinned. You see that they're justified just as if I'd never sinned. That's good. I like it. But we can go even further with that. That to be justified, to stand before God justified, is not just as if we'd never sinned, no, but just as if we'd always obeyed. You see, the wonder of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, is that the perfect righteousness of the Son, the perfect obedience of Christ, has been credited to our account. So we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to doubt. We are before God spotless because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, if we repent and believe in him. So friends, we don't have to worry when our heart screams at us. We don't worry about cleaning ourselves up before we go to God. Now, the beauty of the gospel's message is that God reconciles and pardons sinners. And so my pastoral encouragement to you this morning is that you would rest in what God says about you and not what your heart says about you. That you would rest in what God says about you, that you're innocent, that you're righteous, that you're forgiven, that you are covered in the blood of Christ. As a wonderful hymn says, in Christ alone, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. That makes me think of Martin Luther. He once said that when Satan listed all his sins, he would say to Satan, "Yes, and you've forgotten many, but my Savior has paid for them all. So go away, accuser, because I rest in Christ." Friend, whose voice are you listening to? Are you listening to your condemning heart, or are you listening to your justifying God? When we think of the readers that John was writing to, how many of them were discouraged? How many of them were afraid? How many of them were around people who said that they had the knowledge and these Christians didn't? How many of them were wondering, do I have access to God? Do I have fellowship with God? Does he accept me? And John wants to let them know, don't worry about what others might say about you. Don't worry about what your flesh might say about you. When your heart accuses you, and it will, you rest in God's verdict. And so, friends, when your heart accuses you, and again, it will you preach the gospel to yourself, or will you shrink back in fear? We must rest in God's verdict. And he declares his children innocent, righteous, spotless, not because of us, but because of his Son and what he's done for us. And the good news is that God's verdict gives us rest, but it doesn't make us passive. In fact, assurance, this confidence, should fuel our obedience. John doesn't stop at telling us to rest in God's verdict. No, he moves on to show us that obedience will produce confidence. And this brings us to our second way that we can have assurance or confidence before God. We obey his commands. And we see this in verses 21 through 22. Obey his commands. Look with me. Verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And it's here in verses 21 through 22 that John shifts to another mark of confidence before God, obedience. And he connects boldness in prayer to a life of faithful, Spirit-enabled obedience. But we need to be careful here, church, because this is where some may easily misunderstand John's meaning. When he says, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments, we might be tempted to hear this as moralism, as if God only listens to perfect people. Now, others might hear a kind of prosperity theology that obedience somehow obligates God to give us whatever we want. But that's not John's point. Take the letter of 1 John. Now, he's saying that when we are abiding in Christ, when we are walking in step with the Spirit, our will begins to align with God's will. Our desires become shaped by his desires. And it's from that place of abiding that confidence in prayer grows. Again, remember who John is writing to. He's writing to believers who are battling discouragement, shaken by false teachers, and wondering if they even belong to God. His readers were not spiritual elites. They were ordinary Christians struggling to love, stumbling in sin, and longing to know that they're still his. And John's not writing to crush them. He's pastoring them. He's not calling for perfection, but for direction, a life oriented toward Christ, not away from him. But it is important for us to pause and consider that while our standing before God is secure in Christ, that is that we're justified, we're adopted, we're sealed, that's important for us to remember. It's also important for us to remember that our communion with God can still be hindered by unrepentant sin. Like John says in John chapter 10, or Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's eternal security, that our salvation cannot be lost. We will persevere. That's good news. That's beautiful news. But fellowship can be disrupted, and unrepentant sin will always put distance between us and God. Now think of a child who's disobeyed their parent. Man, they know they're guilty. They're afraid of the consequences, and what do? They hide. And they avoid their parents' presence. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. When they sinned, they hid from the Lord. And that's what unconfessed sin still does today. It doesn't change our status as children of God, but it grieves our Father and it interrupts our communion with him. It hinders our prayers. Our prayers aren't effective. Now, this is consistent with what the Bible teaches. Isaiah 1, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Proverbs 28, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Psalm 66, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. What kind of sin are they talking about? And not the sin that we struggle against, but the sin we cling to. And not the sin that we grieve, no, the sin that we cherish. As Guy Richard once wrote, the psalmist is talking about the one who gives his heart over to sin willfully and lives in open and unrepentant rebellion against the Lord. This hinders our communion. It hinders our prayers to the Lord. We still might be praying, they're just not effective. To the Christian who feels discouraged, maybe you're thinking, I'm trying, but I keep falling. I want to obey, but I feel like I'm failing. Again, you need to understand what God says about you. But you also need to understand that struggle is not a sign that you don't belong to God. It's a sign that you do. The very fact that sin bothers you, that you want to walk in obedience, is evidence of the Spirit's work in your life. If your heart grieves over your sin, if you're confessing and clinging to Christ, you don't need to fear. You have a Father who delights to receive you. He's not annoyed by your repentance. He's eager for it. So don't shrink back. Don't stay in hiding. Come boldly, because your confidence doesn't come from your performance. It comes from Christ, His righteousness, and you're abiding in Him. As Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. When you delight in Him, your desires change and you begin to want what He wants. So let me ask you this morning, friends, are you delighting in God? Are you walking with Him in humble, obedient fellowship? Are you keeping short accounts of sin and resting in Christ? I remember many coaches telling my team, in baseball, you need to have a short memory. You need to have a short memory. It's a long season. Well, we didn't play nearly as many games in college as they do in the MLB, but you think for a major league player, 162 games, you need to have a short memory. That's a lot of at-bats. Baseball's a marathon. It's not a sprint. And it's very much a mental game. So don't dwell on that terrible at-bat. Don't dwell on that error. Move forward. Because if you continue to dwell on that, it's going to affect your continued performance. And so we, as Christians, we need to keep short accounts of sin. And we need to rest in Christ. And if we do that, we can pray with boldness. We can walk with confidence. And we can know that our heart is aligned with the will of God. But if we are walking in unrepentant sin, clinging to what God has called us to confess, then we should have confidence in prayer. We'll shrink back in shame. We won't draw near in joy, and our prayers will be ineffective. But let me pause for a moment and say a word to those who may be listening and realizing, I don't have this kind of relationship with God. Now, maybe you've called yourself a Christian for years. Maybe you've attended church services. You know some of the right answers. But if you're honest, there's no real hunger for obedience. There's no grief over sin. There's no pattern of repentance. Friend, if your life is marked by ongoing, willful, unrepentant sin, and you have no desire to walk with Christ, no conviction when you stray, no love for His people, at best, you have a very hardened heart. At worst, you don't know Jesus. And I say that not to shame you, but because I love you. John is writing to give believers assurance. But part of that assurance is recognizing whether or not we truly believe. As Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Now, empty religion can't save you. Church attendance won't justify you. Only Christ can. And we obey, we serve, not to earn God's love, but because we have been given his love. So if you've been living under a false assumption of salvation, let today be the day that you wake up and repent. And don't try harder. Trust Christ. He's not asking you to clean yourself up. He's calling you to come broken, believing, and surrendered. The good news is that Jesus came not for the righteous, but for sinners. Now, I read a quote by R.C. Sproul this week that says, "What makes the gospel offensive isn't who it keeps out, but who it lets in." Christ laid down his life so that those who were far off could be brought near. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And John tells us in this letter, he's told us, those who abide in God keep his commandments. So if we're not walking in obedience, our prayers will be hindered and we shouldn't have confidence. There's going to be a disruption in our fellowship. So we need to repent of it. And then rest in Christ. But if our communion and confidence before God comes through a clear conscience, found through repentant hearts willing to obey, what exactly are we to obey? Well, lucky for us, John tells us in verse 23, he says that we can have confidence before God if we believe in the Lord Jesus and love one another. That's our third mark here. Believe in Jesus and love others. Verse 23. John continues and he says, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." And it's here in this verse that John gets to the heart of what obedience looks like. Now, he's not pointing to a list of external religious actions. He's not telling you to go and clean up your act. He's saying, you want to know what God requires? Here it is. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love others like he's loved you. But we must slow down and look at that phrase, believe in the name. In the Bible, a name is more than a label. It represents the very character, nature, and work of a person. Excuse me, think of Jacob, whose name meant deceiver, and how God changed his name to Israel, meaning he strives with God. Or think of Abraham, whose name was changed from Abram because he would become the father of many nations. And so to believe in the name of Jesus Christ means to believe in who he is and what he's done. So friends, who is Jesus? Now think before you answer, because how you answer that question could affect your eternity. Who is Jesus? Well, luckily for us, we don't have to go very far. We don't have to go on an international treasure hunt to answer that question. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the Son of God, eternally begotten, not made. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the only redeemer of sinners. He is fully God, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is fully man, the word made flesh, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He is the only mediator between God and man, and he is the only way to the Father. As Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is who he is. And there is no back door into heaven. There is no alternate route to God. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And John is not writing this in a vacuum, because in the background of this letter are false teachers who had left the church, and they were likely early Gnostics who denied the deity or the humanity of Jesus. And they claimed special spiritual knowledge, and they minimized sin and redefined love. And so John brings it all back to this. The command is not to discover new knowledge. It's not to achieve moral greatness. It's to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, risen, and reigning. As he began in this letter, this is the message that we have seen, that we have heard, that we have touched, that we now proclaim to you. The false teachers were sophisticated, but John keeps it simple. Believe in Jesus, love like Jesus. That's the mark of those who truly know God. And this is not a cold demand, it is an invitation. Because to believe in Christ is to turn from sin, to trust in his finished work. His sinless life in your place, his sacrificial death on the cross, his bodily resurrection from the grave, and his present reign at the right hand of the Father. And this is not just mental agreement, it is surrender. It's saying, I stake everything on him, my life, my eternity, my hope. It's placing all of my chips onto him. Christian, do you believe in the name of Jesus? I don't mean, did you pray a prayer 20 years ago and nothing changed? I mean this, are you abiding in Christ today? Is your faith resting in him alone? Is your love for others reflecting his love for you? Well, this kind of belief changes everything. Right? It humbles us. It fuels our obedience. It stirs up our religious affections. It gives us bold, unshakable confidence before God. And if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ, this is the moment. This is not just a command. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is your only hope. There is no confidence before God apart from the Son. There is no eternal life, no forgiveness, no peace apart from believing in his name. But here is the good news, friend. He is ready to receive all who come to him in faith. He is full of grace, full of mercy, full of truth. So come to him. Lay your sin down. Let go of your pride and believe in the name of the one who bled and died to save sinners like you. Now, all of this is great. But there's one last point to consider. How can we have confidence before God? John tells us in verse 24, we must rely on the Spirit's presence. Look to verse 24 and then we'll be done. Rely on the Spirit's presence. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us and by the Spirit whom he has given us. Here is the crescendo. We are not alone. No, we don't walk this Christian life by our own effort, wisdom, or strength. God has not only saved us, he has indwelt us. And John says, by this we know, again, assurance, confidence. How do we know that we belong to him? How can we be sure that we are abiding in him and he in us? By the Spirit whom he has given us. The Holy Spirit is not an abstract force or an emotional feeling. He is a third person of the Trinity, given to every believer as a guarantee of our salvation and the means by which we abide in Christ. Excuse me. He convicts us of sin. He points us to Jesus. He illuminates the Word, helping us understand truth. He produces fruit in our lives, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all the fruits of the Spirit. And he assures us that we are children of God. So friends, you want confidence before God? You want assurance that you are his? Well, look at the Spirit's work in your life. Is he bearing fruit in you? Is he growing you in holiness? Is he pressing you toward repentance? Is he stirring up love for Christ and his people? That's not just evidence of effort. It's evidence of God at work in you. So Christian, you can be encouraged. The very presence of the Spirit is proof that you're not abandoned. You don't walk alone. You don't obey alone. You don't pray alone. You are indwelt by the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, who empowered the early church and dwells in every true believer today. And your confidence before God is not based on how strong your faith feels, but on the God who lives within you. He is your seal, your strength, and your guarantee. So don't live in fear. Walk in the Spirit. Trust the Spirit. Obey the Spirit. Rely on his presence every day. But again, let me speak for just a moment to those who have never truly believed. Because if you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, you don't have the Spirit of God. Now, you might have religion. You might have knowledge, but without Christ, you're still in the flesh. And the Bible says that the flesh cannot please God. So the invitation is this for you. If you repent and believe in Christ today, the Spirit of God will take up residence in you. And he will make you alive. He will empower you to obey. And he will give you confidence before the God you once feared. So let me ask you again, friends. Can you really know where you stand with God? Can you have confidence? Yes, you can. Not because you're good enough. Not because you had a great spiritual week. Not because your emotions always agree. But because of the truth of God's word, the work of Jesus Christ, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. So Christian, take heart. When your heart is heavy, when your obedience feels weak, when your love falls short, when your prayer seems small, remember this. Your standing is not based on your perfection. It's based on Christ. Your access to God is not earned. It's gifted by grace. And so lift your head. Walk with confidence. Pray with boldness. Live with freedom. Because you belong to God. And He abides in you. And you abide in Him. Let's pray together.